Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. Those of you who are regular listeners or who have heard the program before, you know the drill. For those of you unfamiliar with the program, we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them, we can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject, we can talk to you about that as well. You'll need to call in, and that's easy enough to do if you have a phone and this number. It's 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you find the lines busy, just keep that number on hand, and the lines will be opening up as the program goes on. Our first caller today is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a couple questions for me, if I may. First one is, what is the final state of the lost? I'm reading that book you wrote about hell, and I'm trying to find out what the end result will be.
You're reading my book on hell?
Yeah.
Well, if you're actually reading it, you should find out in the opening pages that I don't really have a firm view as to which of the views is correct. I believe that the lost at the time of the judgment will be cast into the lake of fire. But of course, the three different views of hell that you're reading about each present a different view of what takes place in the lake of fire. The traditional view is that people who are thrown in the lake of fire will be consciously burning and tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with no end. The second view is that people will be perhaps punished in the lake of fire for a period of time, whatever their level of guilt would actually require, and then they'll be annihilated. They'll go extinct. They won't suffer anymore, but they won't exist anymore. That's the second view. The third view is that once they're thrown into the lake of fire, they undergo a process of dealings, sort of like almost like a purgatory kind of idea. Or a furnace refining gold to get the dross out, that they actually go through a time of suffering and dealings of God through which they are to be brought to repentance. And therefore, if they do come to repentance, then they are brought back into relationship with God. Those three views, although one or two of them probably sound heretical to many listeners, mm-hmm. especially if you've only heard the traditional view, yet all three of those views have a very interesting amount of biblical argumentation and biblical texts in their favor. And if someone says, well, I can't even think of one verse that would support view number whatever, well, that's only because you haven't heard the arguments from the scripture for that view, whatever it is. That's why my book is there, to present the biblical case for and against each view. And I consider that each view has a respectable case that it can make, and I have not myself decided on which view is most likely to be true. I do have an opinion about which of the two of the three views, which one is least likely to be true, but I haven't decided which one is most likely to be true. And so in the book I present all the views. So for you to read my book and then call me and say, well, which view is correct, in my book I mentioned at the beginning and at the end that I don't really know which view is correct. I'm presenting them all as for the consideration of the reader.
I do like the way you you use other scriptures, like burning brimstone and stuff like that, smoke and brimstone, which in other passages reveals a different side of the.
Well, yeah. I mean, when we read passages about unquenchable fire, or even everlasting fire or everlasting punishment, and we realize what those words actually do mean in the Greek and how they're used in the scripture elsewhere. Uh-huh. Well, we find that they don't always support the view that we, at first glance, would think they support. Uh-huh. So, that's why I've written the book. Actually, I'm glad you brought it up because it gives me a chance to plug the book. I usually forget to do so. But for those of you looking for Christmas gifts for a studious Christian who's interested in studying different views of a topic, my book on hell and my book on Revelation both do the same thing. They compare different views without advocating any one view. And, you know, anyone who goes to a book-selling site like ChristianBook.com or Amazon.com can put my name in there, Steve Gregg, and find those books. But, I don't have my mind made up on that. Okay. Now, if someone had asked me my view on Revelation, I do have a view on that, though I keep it largely, largely out of view in the book. But the purpose of these books is to compare different views, the strengths and weaknesses of them, so that the reader can simply be informed and make up his or her own mind.
Okay, one more. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, beware the doctrine of the Pharisees. But then he tells us, do as they say, but not don't do as they do, in Matthew 23:3 and Matthew 16:12.
Yeah, when Jesus said that in Matthew 23, he said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they bid you to do, that do and observe, but do not do as they do. Moses' seat is a reference to a particular chair in the synagogue, and that was the seat from which the law of Moses was expounded. And what Jesus, I think, was saying is, we don't have much respect for the Pharisees, and we certainly don't want to do what they do because they're hypocrites. But that doesn't mean we can rule out everything they say, because when they sit in Moses' seat at the synagogue, they're expounding on the law of Moses, the law of God. And I think Jesus is saying you can't reject the law of God just because it's coming from somebody as crooked and as disreputable as the Pharisees. That is to say, if the assumption is whatever they are saying, which, that is, whatever biblical thing they're saying that's true, do it, despite the fact that they are hypocrites, in spite of the fact that they don't do it themselves. Don't use that as an excuse not to do it yourself. So, yeah. I mean, a lot of people, this would be similar to addressing the mentality of someone who says, well, the pastor, I don't respect the pastor, so I won't accept anything he says. Well, that's not the right attitude to take. There might be a time when certain pastors lose your respect and don't deserve to be respected, but that doesn't mean that you reject everything they say. You need to take what the scripture says, even if it comes from somebody who is not respectable. I think what Jesus is saying is not so much that every single thing a Pharisee would ever say is going to be trustworthy, but rather when they sit in Moses' seat and they, in a responsible manner, they expound on the law of God. Well, that's the law of God. You should do what they're saying. But, and you should do so in spite of the fact that you can't respect them at all as individuals because they don't do what they say. But you can live up to their teaching better than they do. Hmm. And so Jesus, I think, is saying, don't reject good teaching, biblical teaching, just because it comes from an unworthy spokesman. But don't imitate the unworthy spokesman, I believe is what he's saying.
I think that's true in many respects, because people often say, "Well, I don't want to be around those hypocrites in church," you know. And
right. I mean, the churches often have done bad things that give them bad reputations, and that lose them the respect of the community. But insofar as a church is representing the gospel correctly, now some churches don't, but a church that does, even if there are things about it that are institutionalized and man-made and even silly things that some churches get into, insofar as you hear the truth from them, accept the truth. You see, this is a very important point that I think a lot of people don't understand. The Bible tells us to obey those who lead us because they've spoken the word of God to us. Mm-hmm. Some people think that the leaders have an office, that they kind of wear a badge or a uniform, so to speak, spiritually mm-hmm. speaking. And even if they're bad guys, you still have to obey them because you salute the uniform, not the individual in the uniform. And so people look at church leaders as people who are kind of untouchable and, don't touch God's anointed. They say, if you're criticizing the church leader sometimes, this is a silly way to talk because, of course, that has nothing to do with what it means to touch the Lord's anointed. But you hear it all the time. Mm-hmm. Now, what the Bible teaches is that those who are to be obeyed are those who are, in fact, speaking the word of God to you. In other words, what you're supposed to obey is the word of God. Now, if those same people speak contrary to the word of God, well, don't do what they say. The Bible is not saying obey your leaders no matter what they say. It's saying obey your leaders. Those are the ones who are speaking the word of God to you. Now, if someone doesn't speak the word of God, don't do what they say. But you still are answerable to the word of God. There's no human being on the earth today that has a spiritual authority over your life unless what they are doing is sharing with you what the word of God says. Now, the word of God has authority. And so a person who faithfully shares the word of God is sharing something authoritative, and you should do what they say, but not because of who they are, but because of what the word of God is. If the same person who speaks the word of God to you today speaks contrary to the word of God tomorrow, well, you should obey him today and disobey him tomorrow, because it's not him that has the authority, it's the word of God. You're to obey the word of God. And true leaders, true spiritual leaders, are those who faithfully speak the word of God.
Okay, thanks for laying that out for me. Appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate that, Daryl. God bless
you.
Bye,
brother.
Bye now. Jane from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question on Matthew. Matthew 17, verses 19, about Peter upon this rock.
That'd be Matthew 16.
I'm sorry, 16, 17 mm-hmm. through 19.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. That's all right.
Okay, so I'm a little confused about I will build my rock or upon this rock I will build my church. What does that mean?
Well, the church is likened to a building under construction in the Bible. Peter says, for example, that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house, and that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's interesting when Peter uses that analogy of the church as a building and stones and so forth, that Peter never mentions himself being a special kind of stone in the building. Because some people think that when Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, it means that Peter is somehow going to be the rock upon which the church is built.
Well, that's what I was wondering.
Right, but I mean, when Peter actually talks about that very subject, and not many writers talk about it, but Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 and so forth, Peter talks about how the church is a building. It's being built into a spiritual temple. It's built out of rocks. And we are them. We are the living rocks. Peter includes himself and the rest of us. We are living stones being built up. And Jesus is the only stone that's singled out as being different than the rest. He's the chief cornerstone. Peter doesn't say, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and I'm the foundation stone, and the rest of you are just, flunky, living stones. Peter doesn't make any distinction between himself and other believers as being living stones. Now, when Paul uses the same imagery of the church being built upon a rock. This is in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul does this. And interestingly, what he says is in verse 20, Ephesians 2, 20 and 20, well, through 22, Paul says, we've been built on the foundation. We'd think he'd say of Peter if he thought the way the Roman Catholics do. But he says, no, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So along with Peter, Paul tells us the only stone that is particularly singled out for special notice is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The rest are simply stones, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now here Paul and Peter both talk about we as individual Christians being built in the metaphor of a building. We're like living stones. We're being built on a foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that foundation. Now, what Paul says about the foundation here in Ephesians 2 is that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I think what he's suggesting is that when the church began, the first stones in the church were the apostles and prophets, the first people that Jesus called. Then the rest of us have been built on top of that, but we're not really a different kind of stone than they are. They and we are living stones. But when Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, you are the rock, upon this rock I'll build my church, I think, frankly, most Protestants think he wasn't talking about Peter. Most Protestants think he's talking about the confession Peter made. And there is a possibility that that is true, though it the sound of the statement, just, if we're not trying to avoid anything, it sounds like he's saying Peter's the rock. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. But if he is saying that Peter's the rock, and I don't have any objection to that, he doesn't mean Peter's the only rock. Paul says it's the apostles, plural, and prophets that make up the foundation. Peter's not the foundation. The apostles, plural, and Peter is one of the apostles. So speaking to Peter as one of the apostles, he could say, upon you, this rock, along with your friends here, you know, along with these other rocks, I'm going to build my church. And so it doesn't really place Peter alone in a special position, as some people like to do. It does place the apostles in a special position, because the church, which had its foundation laid 2,000 years ago, had the first members of the building, the first stones, were the apostles and the prophets. Perhaps the prophets of the Old Testament is what Paul has in mind, although there were prophets in the New Testament too. The point is, though, that these are the earliest stones in the building to be laid. Others have come along later on and have been built on them. So, you know, Jesus is using the metaphor that Paul and Peter both pick up on. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews picks up on it too, and so does Revelation. It's a very common metaphor. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 6 says that Christ is the Lord over his own house, whose house we are, if we continue steadfast in the faith and are not moved from our confidence and our hope. Now, he says we are the house. Paul also says in 1 Timothy, I think it's in 1 Timothy 3:15 or 16, Paul says that that if I'm delayed, you might know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church, the body of Christ, a spiritual community, is metaphorically likened to a building, a house. And the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Peter being one of them. Christ is the only stone that's worthy of special attention, and he's the only one who's named separately, Christ, the chief cornerstone. But we are all built up. In the book of Revelation, the church is pictured as a city, as the New Jerusalem, and it's built on 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's interesting that in that vision, where John sees the church, and he sees it pictured as a building, and he sees it pictured as, or as a city, and it sees foundations, he doesn't see Peter specifically as anything special other than that he's one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and there's 12 foundations of this city. So, in other words, the statement made to Peter applies to him as one of the apostles, not as strictly an individual. Now, Jesus does make a play on words of his name, because Peter's name means rock. And Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, after all, playing on your name, I'm going to build my church, this rock and others. But mentioning him, because it's a play on words on his name, is just meant to be perhaps a segue into this idea that Peter and his friends, the apostles, are going to be the founding members of the church, the foundational members of the church, and Christ will build a whole church upon them. And he did, and he has. Now, what I would point out also is what is said to Peter here is said to him not as an individual per se, but as one of the apostles. What everything Jesus says to Peter, I believe, applies to the apostles as a group. Because he says to them, he says to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, in chapter 16. But then he goes on to say that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you open shall be, you know, no one can shut, and so forth. And he says this, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Now, he says this to Peter here. But over two chapters later, in Matthew 18:18, he says the same thing to all of the apostles. He's speaking now to all the apostles. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what is said to Peter is true of all the apostles. And it is a mistake to think that somehow this statement to Peter translates into a doctrine of the priority of Peter over the whole church, including over the other apostles, which is what the Roman Catholics have made it. There's certainly no suggestion of this that can be forced from these words.
Okay, that's what I was wondering, actually, if that's where the Catholics did get this.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Quickly, verse 17, because my Father in heaven has, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, could a person of the Calvinist persuasion look at that as things have to be revealed to you before you can believe or before you have this faith?
Yes, a Calvinist could say that, and so could an Arminian. I myself would say that, though I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that a person, in order to come to Christ, has got to have his eyes opened, his heart opened. He's got to, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? So I believe that God sees those whose hearts are seeking him, and because of that heart seeking him, he reveals himself. Remember in the Old Testament, God said, you shall seek me, and you shall search for me, and you shall find me when you shall seek me with your whole heart. So the person who seeks God with their whole heart, God will reveal him to him. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except those that the Son reveals him to. So there is a supernatural revelation from God that I think must precede true conversion. But the Calvinist, the Calvinist believes that that God, I've got something in my throat, obviously, that God gives this revelation to people who are not seeking him, that God gives this revelation to totally depraved people who have no interest in God, and God simply unilaterally, reveals himself to them, changes them, regenerates them. And therefore, it's all God's doing, and you can't make it, Calvinists are very fond of saying, there's really no difference between the person that God regenerates and the person that God doesn't regenerate. That the reason one person's saved and another person's not saved, they say, has nothing to do with anything that God sees in the person himself. It's strictly God's sovereign decree that's based on nothing in man. Well, that's simply not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that God reveals himself to those who seek him. The Bible teaches that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Bible teaches that God honors those who honor him. And in other words, there are people out there who honor God or trying to honor God, who humble themselves before God, who do seek God. And those are the ones that the Bible says God will, reveal himself to. And only upon such a revelation can a person, I think, be truly born again.
Okay, that was good, actually. Very good answer. I mean, it clarified it for me. Thank you.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you. Thank you for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, well, let me see. I hit the button to, okay, my computer's a little sluggish here. Okay, our next caller is Mark calling from North Las Vegas. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Great show as usual. By the way, I ordered a sample of your book on hell. I will definitely be buying it. I just want to take a quick look at it. It looks very intriguing already. I'm looking forward to reading the whole book. I think it's very important. I think people take it for granted. A lot of evangelical Christians, anyways, I think seem to take the view of the most extreme view of internal torment, and it seems to me, I don't know personally, that it's inconsistent with God's love. But I'm looking forward to reading your book and getting all points of view on the subject. In reference to the first caller, I thought of something that, like you said, it's like you want to listen to the message, even if the messenger, like the Pharisees, were, corrupt or whatever, but their message, to obey the law, it was kind of the reverse of, don't kill the messenger. This was like, don't kill the message because you don't like the messenger.
Right.
As opposed to don't kill the messenger because you don't like the message.
Good point, yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of what I got out of that. But my question is kind of a weird question, I think, a little bit. It's a kind of a religious, sociological, psychological question. Is this the nature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which I believe in completely, which was a great benefit of becoming a reborn Christian myself, having the indwelling of the, a lot of, interesting things happened. Some things that I had been going through in my life, addictions, those kind of things, like immediately disappeared. Other things not as readily. And, it kind of a feeling of peace and everything else. And But I wonder, and I actually mentioned this to somebody, and they thought I was, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which I in no way would ever do something like that. But I think in some people, because of the nature of human beings, even if somebody is saved, it has, you know, it may feel the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Could that possibly go to some people's heads and, you know, think that they're either God himself or gives them a license to be holier than thou, which I see a lot of Christians do, you know, with judging others, becoming, you know, very self-righteous and angry. And I don't know. I just wonder if that's not the indwelling itself, of course, you know, not the Holy Spirit, but that we get a taste of, or let's say, to put it, you know.
Okay, I think I get your question. I think I get your question. Your question seems to be. Yeah. Yeah. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, that does not eliminate all future carnality. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible speaks about him as a person, and therefore we have a relationship with him. He is God, and of course we know we have a relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, when we are relating with him as we should, produces in us the fruit of the Spirit and gives us the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. Now, the fruit of the Spirit would include meekness and gentleness and patience and things that are not consistent with arrogance and self-promotion. So when a person's walking in the Spirit, they're certainly not going to be arrogant. They're not certainly going to be thinking themselves better than other people. But just because someone gets filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that they walk in the Spirit all the time. Just like just because somebody gets married doesn't mean that they're in a proper kind of relationship with their wife all the time. They might be not loving her. They may not be honoring her and so forth. And so the relationship with the Holy Spirit is something to be maintained like any relationship is. Being filled with the Spirit is a beginning, but it's not the end in itself. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power, this enables us to walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to have the power of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit work in our life. And we can be and should be very spiritual people from that point on. However, not everybody who's been filled with the Spirit actually walks in the Spirit for long afterwards. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, there's room for every kind of carnality. And so you will sometimes find people who are proud of themselves because of something the Holy Spirit has done in them. If the Holy Spirit delivers them from their addiction, or the Holy Spirit makes them, a better person than they were, if they don't continue to trust in God and walk in the Spirit, they can begin to congratulate themselves for these things and start thinking themselves better than other people. If the Holy Spirit gives them a gift, and by the way, some gifts of the Spirit are much more, what should we say, sensational, much more impressive than other people's gifts. If the Holy Spirit gives you a gift that gets a lot of praise and gets a lot of attention, and a person starts, you know, to think they're really something, that's because they're no longer walking in the Spirit but in the flesh. But they have that possibility. Just because you got filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you will never walk in the flesh again. So the spiritual walk is a maintenance of a relationship with God, of submission to him and trust in him and so forth. And as he is trusted in and looked to, he produces Christ-like character in us. But as we neglect that, then we can have our same old arrogant, evil, carnal, behavior reassert itself because we're not walking in the Spirit. So some people, I think, look at being filled with the Spirit as if it's a once-for-all deal. You get filled with the Spirit, now you're going to be godly for the rest of your life. Now you're going to be, you know, a cut above other Christians who aren't filled with the Spirit or something. That's not necessarily the case. The Holy Spirit is given to us as, you know, the down payment, the Bible says. But we continue to have a relationship with him, and if we remember to walk in the Spirit, we will indeed become more Christ-like. But Christ-like will be not arrogant, not boastful. It'll be humble. It'll be meek. It'll be the opposite of thinking you're better than other people. But you do find people who've been filled with the Spirit. He does something remarkable in their lives. And then they begin to feel, because they're not walking in the Spirit, they begin to feel they can take the credit for the improvement. And then they think themselves better than other people. Sure, this happens. And I think that's the kind of thing you're asking me about. Yeah, that is definitely one of the things that happens. Yeah?
Yeah.
All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Barney from Sacramento, California. Barney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I thank you for taking my call. Did I understand you to say in a previous program that you were a Calvinist?
No, I'm not a Calvinist.
Okay, can you explain why people are going into and calling themselves Calvinists?
Well, I personally think, by the way, your radio's a little loud, so you're going to hear
it. Okay, let me turn it down.
Yeah.
Hold on, please.
Mm-hmm. I personally think that there are Christians who are not very intellectual.
Here we are.
Okay, yeah. There are Christians who are not very intellectual and don't really care how much their doctrines fit with each other. They kind of just go by whatever they feel. But there are other Christians who are looking for a logically coherent theological system.
Mm-hmm.
And many times the church they've been raised in, even if the pastor has a logically coherent system, he's never passed it along. And people have been sitting under sermons and teachings in churches, and they just don't know how one thing fits with another. They just know a whole bunch of different ideas they've heard. And then someone comes along and says, listen, we can put it all together to you in a paradigm where everything fits into its proper place. And if they can do that, that's a very satisfying thing intellectually for people who are looking for something a little more intellectually satisfying in their theology. And therefore, especially intellectual Christians, often the first system they have presented to them that's like that is Calvinism.
Right.
Calvinism is a very logical, that is self-consistent system. I believe it begins with the wrong premise, and therefore, even though it's internally logical, because it begins with the wrong premise, it ends up with the wrong conclusions, and therefore I think it's wrong. But if the first premise is adopted, then the rest of Calvinism seems logically satisfying. It doesn't seem very satisfying in terms of God's character. If Calvinism is true, then God is a much less likable kind of a God than Jesus made him out to be. If Calvinism is true, then there's a huge percentage of the human population that God foreordained to be damned. And he had every possibility of choosing them for salvation, but he just chose not to. And therefore, he doesn't love them, obviously. Whereas Jesus never indicated that there's any category of people that God doesn't love. In fact, sinners were his friends. He was called a friend of sinners.
Yeah.
But Calvinists believe that God pretty much hates sinners except for those that are elect. Now, God can elect anyone he wants to, but he's just chosen to elect a few. And that means everyone who goes to hell and burns forever and ever there under the Calvinist system goes there because God chose for them to do that. He didn't want to elect them. He could have done that if he wanted to. He just didn't. He just left them out.
So
he's not really much of a God of love. Now the Calvinists would disagree. They'd say, he is a God of love. Look at the tremendous love he showed to us, the elect, in saving us. Well, if you're one of the elect, of course, you're going to feel like, wow, God is so loving that he elected us, he saved us. But what about all those other people he could have saved who were no worse than you? You know? And he just said, I think I'll just let them burn. Now, the Calvinist usually jumps on, well, God doesn't owe it to anyone to save them. But that's irrelevant unless we're talking about God's justice. If God's depriving someone of something that he owes them, that's an injustice. But we're not here talking about the justice of God. We're talking about the love of God.
Yeah.
If God is love, as the Bible says, then it makes it very hard to understand why he would simply look at the majority of humanity and know that they cannot be saved unless he elects them, which he can do at no extra charge to himself. Because he sent Jesus already to die for the elect. He could include as many in that elect as he wants at no extra charge to him. So, but he's looking at the majority of humanity. He could save them, but he says, I don't think I'm going to do that. Now, to say he has the right to do that goes without saying, but to call him loving is quite a leap. You know, if he loves a few people, but he hates most people and burns them and tortures them in hell, which is something the most, evil people we know don't do to other people. But, how then can we call him a God of love? What we can say is he's a God of love to a few people, he's a god of hatred and wrath to almost all other people. So how does that make him primarily a god of love? Why would the Bible then say God is love? Well, Calvin, in his commentary on 1 John, where it says God is love, he says, this is just talking about how God is found by us to be. That is us, the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God is just love to the elect. To the rest, he's not love, according to Calvin. And so this is a view of God very different than what Jesus believed and taught, very different than what the prophets taught, and very different than what I believe the scripture teaches in general. So I don't accept Calvinism. But once you come to the view that the first point, total depravity, as taught by Calvinists, is correct, if you accept the first point, the other points pretty much have to follow by logical necessity. And like I said, there is a lack in the body of Christ in general of good biblical education. And most people are biblically illiterate. And what they know of the Bible, they know from a sermon they hear every Sunday. And each sermon is kind of disjointed with reference to the other sermons. They don't really, most pastors don't lay out the theological consistency of the Bible to people. And so people have an anecdotal knowledge of the Bible, and they get their views from this verse and that verse and that verse, but they've never put it together. So when they hear somebody like an R.C. Sproul or somebody like that, who can come and say, well, listen, our theology puts it all together in a logical way. This has a great emotional and intellectual appeal to many Christians who've been deprived of intellectual teaching. And so this draws a lot of people in. Now, they have to do so at the expense of a biblical view of God. But you see, they think that the Arminian, like myself, they think that we accept, we have an unbiblical view of God. But you see, they feel that they alone really preserve God's prerogatives, his sovereignty. He is sovereign. He doesn't have to save anybody, so stop complaining. Who are you, O man, to complain against the potter? You're the clay, you know. And so they argue strongly for God's right to do what he wants to do, his prerogatives, which is his sovereignty, whereas the Arminian argues for God's character, which is a different thing.
Yes.
Now the Arminian believes that God has a different character than the Calvinist believes God has. The Arminian actually believes that God is love, like the Bible says, and that God is like Jesus. The Arminian believes that Jesus is a good representation of God, and therefore he's not like the Calvinist God. Now, that's the Arminian view. Now, the Calvinist thinks that the Arminian compromises on God's sovereignty. But the Arminian says, no, we don't. We believe in the sovereignty of God, too. The sovereignty of God means that God can do whatever he wants to do, and he wants to set up a system where anyone can be saved through faith if they will. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he has set up. And therefore, his sovereignty is preserved, and his love is unimpinged.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. I hope that some of them are listening.
Some of them are, but they don't listen for long, I think.
Well, God bless you and your ministry.
Okay, Barney. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Take care. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Elizabeth from Sacramento also. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have three questions, if I can. My first one is, what does it mean to be separate from the world, to come out from amongst them? My second question is, what does it mean to be to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? And my third question is regarding your program. I assume that you are doing this program because you believe that it's God's will for you to do it. And I'd just like to know what you think specifically God wills to come out of your program. And like maybe when you pray, what exactly do you pray for your program? And I can listen off the air.
I'd prefer for you to stay on, because when someone gives me three questions, I'm afraid I won't be able to hold them all on my head. So once I start addressing one of them, I'm going to forget what the others are. So if you stay on, you can keep reminding me, okay? Let's take the last one first. What do I hope this program will accomplish? I don't mean to sound trite, but I hope it'll accomplish whatever God wants it to accomplish. I actually don't have any agenda as far as my overall goal is to live my life. That would include doing a radio program, as long as I'm doing one, but to do everything in my life, including the program, in such a way that it promotes the glory of God and it promotes the kingdom of God. So if God takes the program or anything else I'm involved in and promotes that agenda of his, then I'm good with that. Now, I also have the view that God can promote his kingdom without this program if he wants to. And so if the program goes off the air because of lack of funds or something like that, I will just consider that to be God's will too. I'm not a businessman. I don't have a 5-year plan or 10-year plan for the ministry. I live my life day by day. And so each month we see if there's enough money there to pay for the radio time. If there is, we keep doing it. If there's not, we drop stations. We're going to drop a couple stations at the end of this month because there was no support for them. But the point is, I just hope that, you know, the people who have something that I can benefit them with will be listening and will call. And then I can have something to say. I hope I can speak, preferably, if the Lord wills, as the oracles of God to them. I hope that I can speak God's word to them and bring, you know, light. I think there's a lot of people out there, and this is one thing I really think the program does accomplish for some people, because I hear from them. They write to me and they tell me so. Some people out there have been Christians for a long time, and maybe 20, 30 years ago, they got saved, and they had a period of intense spiritual growth because they started out as new babies. They didn't know anything, and they read or heard or had some good teaching for a while, and they just grew a lot, maybe the first few years of their Christian life. But for some of them, they haven't had a growth spurt for 10 or 20 or 30 years. I mean, everything they hear is what they've heard before. Everything they see is just the same old, same old. And I think some of these people have come to the conclusion that I guess I've just got to strive not to be bored with my Christianity because I think I've learned everything that anyone's going to ever teach me here. And so they're just kind of hanging on there, hoping they don't get bored to death hearing the same things over and over again. Well, I think what I really hope this program will do for some people is to inspire a new growth spurt for them to realize that what the evangelical church in America has been teaching is only a very, very, very small part of what the Bible really teaches. And in some cases, it's a little wrong. And so I'm hoping to get people back into reading the Bible through new eyes. I'm not interested in people hearing my teaching and saying, I agree with Steve. I don't care if anyone agrees with me. What's that matter to me? But what I do hope is that people will hear what I have to say and they say, you know, I never thought of it that way before. I'm going to go back and read my Bible some more. You know what? I'm finding stuff in my Bible I didn't know was there because for some reason our pastors and teachers and book writers and so forth and radio broadcasters just weren't challenging me in this area. So I'm kind of hoping that as I continue to grow, I'll be able to be used by God to help others to grow. And I think a lot of people are overdue for another spiritual growth spurt in their life. And some of them are having one as a result of their exposure to the radio show and also the teachings at our website. Now, that doesn't sound maybe very much like I have a low view of my importance. I don't have a very high view of my importance, but I do know that there's a lot of things the Bible teaches very plainly that the churches aren't teaching. And I think Christians who've learned everything the churches are teaching long ago and are just trying to maintain now, a lot of them are looking to go deeper.
I absolutely agree with that point.
Yeah. Well, I know that I had that experience when I was younger. I learned within about 5 years, maybe four, everything my pastor had to teach me. And then I had the rest of my life to live for God. And, you know, to me, learning the things of God is the real thrill in the Christian life. Well, it's one of the many thrills, but learning is one of them. And, you know, when you're learning in the early stages of your Christian life, it's like it's thrilling to be a Christian. Once you've heard everything that everyone's saying and you're not learning anything else, it's still wonderful to be saved, but there's a certain thrill that isn't quite there as there was when you were on a learning streak. And there's no reason that learning streak ever has to end because the depths of the Word of God are sufficient to occupy a lifetime for us learning them. So I'm hoping that people will benefit from it in that way. But whatever God wants to be from it is fine with me. Now, you asked, what does it mean to work out your own salvation, and what does it mean to come out from the world and be separate from them? Working out your salvation, in Philippians 2, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. I think what he's simply saying there is that God does a work in your heart. He works within you to will and do his good pleasure. You need to live out. You need to live out that thing. That is, God puts it in your heart. You need to live it out in your behavior, in your choices, and your life. And thus you are working out the salvation that God has worked in you. That is, you are allowing the things that God has told you to actually be reflected in the things you're doing every day. And to say work out your own salvation, it clearly is a very different thing than saying work for your own salvation. It's a different term altogether. To work it out means that you have been saved, and now your works, your outward behavior, is supposed to be brought into conformity with the things you have been shown, with the things that you believe, with the things that you know to be true, because God has shown them to you. He's worked in you certain different motivations. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's written his laws on your heart, and you're supposed to live out those things. And too many people, because they don't see other Christians living uncompromised lives, they just kind of get slack about it themselves, and they know far more than they're living. And that's a shame. I actually want to live out everything I know so that God can say, okay, I'll give you some more now since you're doing the right thing with what I told you. That's what we need to be doing, is working out the things that God has worked into us in our behavior. Now, what's it mean to come apart from the world? In this case, the world doesn't mean, you know, the planet, the world. It means the system that is under the prince of this world, who is Satan. We might call it the dominant culture. The dominant culture is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are all the things that are in the world, John said in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. So we're supposed to come out from that. We're supposed to free up ourselves from those kinds of motivations and that kind of direction of life. We're supposed to be on a different path, on the narrow path that few people find, but it leads to life. The world is going to take the broad path of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But we are told to go a different direction than that, to come out from that, and to live a different kind of life. Now, some people might think coming out of the world means physically removing yourself from the place where people are, worldly people are. And this has led throughout history to certain monastic movements, people moving into monasteries and things like that to get away from the world. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't actually call his disciples to come out of the world. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I once told you not to keep company with fornicators, but I didn't mean fornicators of this world. Of course, you'd have to go out of the world for that. He doesn't want them to do that. He says, just stay away from those fornicators that call themselves Christians. So Paul made it very clear. I don't want you to go out of the world. That is, you know, to leave, society entirely. But I don't want you to walk in their ways, to abandon the world in the sense that we're supposed to abandon it. Is to abandon the values and the culture of the world in favor of the values and the culture of the kingdom of God. But the way in which we're not supposed to abandon the world is we're supposed to be a light on a hill. We're supposed to be salt to the earth. We're supposed to be in the midst of the world where they can see an alternative. So those are the thoughts that I have concerning your question.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Elizabeth, thank you for your call. And Elizabeth and the previous caller were both calling from Sacramento. We've been on in Sacramento for, what, a year or so? I forget. But I just want to say we're at the end of the year. We are making our decisions, as we always do at the end of the year, which stations we're going to stay on and which ones we're not. Our Sacramento affiliate, KFIA, is one of our most expensive. It's not our most expensive. It's one of our most expensive stations. And the support we're getting from that audience is only a fraction of what we're paying to be on there. That's the kind of thing that eventually causes us to go off the air on certain stations. I'd like any listeners in the Sacramento area who would like to see the station continue there to be aware that it doesn't just stay on as people cruise. You got to sometimes step forward and do something to help pay the bills. And I don't care, Frank. I mean, if we go off the air in any particular place, I just consider, I guess it's the will of God. We're going to have to do that in a couple of stations here at the end of this month. I'm not going to whine about that. I just think that the people who like the show in those areas could be very disappointed if they turn it on someday and we're not there anymore. So I just want our Sacramento listeners to know we get a lot of Sacramento calls. And we get gifts from Sacramento, too, but it's only a very small fraction, really, of what we're paying to be there. And that kind of imbalance can't go on forever and ever. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Great program, bro. Listen, quick question. I'll take your answer off the air. I need a biblical definition for spiritual fornication.
Spiritual fornication in the Bible is mentioned by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel. It's when the Jews who were married to God through a covenant actually worshiped other gods. God compared that to a wife going off and sleeping with other men.
Well, how would, for example, today certain Christian groups feel like spiritual fornication is if you go and meet with another group that's not part of your group. Can that be supported by the Bible?
No. I actually heard that argument made one time by a small group of Baptists that were a very strange little stream of Baptists who felt that if they fellowshipped with anybody other than their own group, they were committing spiritual fornication. That is just cultic.
Or if you use a name other than Christ, is that considered spiritual fornication? Like Lutheran or Presbyterian?
Well, using the name is not. But there is a certain attitude that might accompany that could be. I mean, if you're starting to worship a man, a leader, a denomination, in place of Christ, then you're definitely becoming idolatrous. That is, you're putting something else in the place of Christ. But it's possible to identify yourself as a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal only in order to say, these are the, this particular collection of beliefs are those that I resonate with and that I think are true. That doesn't mean I'm going to disfellowship the rest of the body of Christ. You see, if someone says our group and our group alone is saved, they're a cult. I don't care. They might have a very orthodox sounding name, but they are a cult if they have that view. A Christian is supposed to receive everyone that Christ receives. And Christ doesn't receive only the people who go to a certain denomination. He receives everybody who loves him and follows him and believes in him. And therefore, while it's possible to be a Lutheran legitimately, because your beliefs are of a Lutheran sort, you would have to, of course, recognize that, well, there are people who aren't Lutherans, but are still my brothers and sisters, and I certainly can fellowship with them. So being a Lutheran, having that name Lutheran, doesn't make you guilty. But there are people who do identify with their denomination more than with Christ himself, it seems to me. That attitude would certainly be one that is to be considered sinful, I believe. I'm sorry we're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It can also be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.